Our text this morning is found in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. But even as we were singing those songs this morning, just thinking again about how much we take for granted in the hope that we have and the things that we know and understand. So I'd like to take you back in time, if you will. And you can turn there with me, if you'd like, to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. And I want you to imagine that as we read this passage, this is all the information you have about life, about the purpose of life, about the duration of life, and about the hope of life. So try to scrub from your memory, if you can, all of that beautiful, glorious post-resurrection realities. And imagine you were sitting here this morning and this was all you had. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished. And forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. So imagine hearing that sermon this morning and then hearing this application. Therefore, dear people, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. The application is, whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, the grave, to which you are going. Imagine that's the end of our service. Go eat, drink, be merry, enjoy your wife for all of your vain life, because the time's coming when you won't have anything at all. It's in light of that backdrop that Jesus says what he says in Matthew chapter 16 in response to Peter's confession of him. So our text for this morning, please, I want you to feel the weight of that. I want you to feel the weight of that as a dark backdrop to show something beautiful shining, to awaken me, to awaken us afresh to the living hope that we have. Our text this morning is Matthew 16, then verse 13 through 20. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, You are the Christ, probably in Aramaic, he said, Messiah. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Lord, again, we pray for your Spirit's help as we look at this text together to not hide from us, but reveal to us the living Christ, the Son of the living God. We pray in Jesus' name. We've come this week in chapter 16 to a significant turning point in the overall narrative of the book of Matthew. And Jesus is now leaving Galilee. He is leaving the northern area. He's making his way at this point to Jerusalem. But this is a bit of a pinnacle point and a turning point in the narrative in the way that Matthew is telling the story. At this point, as we'll see in the first verses, Jesus leaves the area of Galilee and of the Sea of Galilee to go up into the district of Caesarea Philippi, which a little bit of the history is helpful here. This is, at this point, a clearly pagan Gentile territory. Jesus has left the area of the Jews again. We've seen that over the past several weeks, that he has withdrawn, he's come back, he's withdrawn, he's come back. And now he goes about 20, 25 miles northeast of the area of the Sea of Galilee. And this area is well known. Caesarea Philippi, in what it was as a city beforehand, was a center for Baal worship at one point. This is a place that the fertility god Baal of the Old Testament, this was a central place where a temple of his was and where he was recognized. And so it's probably significant that Matthew points out that he goes here. But what happens is when kind of Baal and the pagans of the Old Testament passed off the scene, the new pagans came in. This has become now a center of Pan worship. And Pan is the word that just means all. And this god seems to encompass everything. He is the god of fertility. He is the god of music. He's the god of wine. He's the god of celebration. We get our term Peter Pan from him, and there's the pan flute, and he's a horned god that looks a bit like a goat. And he's also a fertility god, not Peter Pan of the little boy type, a pan of this half animal, half human body. But Caesarea Philippi is a central place for this false god. But it's also a place of Caesar worship. You'll see Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea means of the place of Caesar. And so it's gone from old covenant pagan worship to New Testament time pagan worship of Pan. But even that's not enough. Now they're also worshiping the state and Caesar as a god in this place. This place is saturated with idolatry. And it's so fascinating that Jesus pulls his disciples away from the Jewish territories where there are synagogues, where there's comfort, and seems to walk right into the territory of utter paganism of either dead gods or living men who are not gods, that is Caesar. And that this proclamation takes place at this time is recognized to be a very significant place. The backdrop, the setting, is not insignificant. He is putting himself into the heart of everything this world has to have. The old gods, the new gods, the false gods, the dead gods, the government gods. And it's in this place, in that backdrop, Jesus is going to be proclaimed and affirm who he is. So when Jesus comes to the district of Philippi, this is a place which, according to Wilkins, is a bastion of pagan worship to Baal, then to Greek god Pan, and then to Caesar, becomes the site where Jesus calls for a decision about his identity. This is the place that he will proclaim his supremacy and the success of his church over all of these gods and all of the kingdoms of this world. All of that's wrapped up here in verse 13a. And it's at this place, and it's very strange to me that he would go out to this place and then have a little bit of a huddle with his disciples. The crowds aren't around anymore. And he asks them this question, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Son of Man is, in Matthew, Jesus' favorite self-designation. There's a number of reasons that the theologians believe this is the case, probably because it's more or less an empty container, whereas Son of David and Messiah and Christ and all of these other words were so filled up with all of the baggage of their presuppositions that Son of Man is just kind of an empty generic term that he uses for himself so that he will define it himself. That's a short way of saying that's why he uses Son of Man for himself more than any other term. But he asks his disciples, he's interested at this point to take a survey of, as you've been walking and hearing the hubbubaloo of the people, as you've walked in these different areas, I want to ask you, who are they saying? He's taking a bit of a poll, a survey, and saying, who are they saying that I am? Now, what's interesting here is none of them say they are saying that you are the Christ. None of them are going to say you are the Messiah. None of them are going to say you are the King of Jerusalem. The very things that he is, they're not even going to identify. So he's asking them here, as you've walked out among the people, I know what I've heard, but what have you heard out among the Jews, among the Gentiles, among the others? Who are the people saying that I am? And so they start collecting together answers. Well, we've heard, you remember down there in Galilee, remember in Capernaum? So they collate these together, and here's essentially their summary. They said, some say that you were John the Baptist, and we know that's at least Herod, and maybe some of the Herodians, who Herod had his head cut off because of Salome and all of that horrible incident of the birthday and the beheading. So we know that some of them are saying that John the Baptist is raised from the dead. Others are saying Elijah, because Elijah is the preeminent of the Old Testament prophets with healing powers and miraculous powers. Some of them are saying that you're Elijah, come back. Some of them are saying Jeremiah, and the commentators seem to indicate that Jeremiah is a little bit of a surprise here, but it may be because he was calling out woes to people, and Jeremiah is kind of the lamenting prophet who's calling down judgment on Jerusalem, and that Jesus has some woes that he pronounces over Tyre, Sidon, and these other places. So some of them are saying, man, he's kind of a fuddy-dud. He's proclaiming judgment on everybody, and that he sounds like Jeremiah, so he must be Jeremiah back from the dead. Or for those who don't know, they just say one of the prophets. What the common theme is, you're a prophet. Whether it's John the Baptist, the prophet, whether it's Elijah, the prophet, the Jeremiah, or some prophet that we don't even know which one you are. One is, we believe that you were dead and now you're back. Isn't that strange? They associated him with a bunch of dead guys. They don't quite have it right. But even in that, there's something, just it strikes my mind now, there's something that you're a dead guy that has come back, one of the prophets from of old. So that's the survey that he takes. They say that you're one of the prophets. It used to be dead, but now you are back from the dead. But then he says, okay, I'm through hearing what the people have to say. Now, who do you, and he says this in the plural, who do y'all say that I am? And then we have Peter's answer. And it could be Peter just personally saying this. It could be that he is answering as kind of the head apostle or the spokesman apostle for the other 12 or for the other 11. Simon Peter replied this: you're more than a prophet. You're more than Elijah. You're more than Jeremiah. You're more than John the Baptist. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. The crowd still, by and large, didn't get it, but Peter got it, and probably the apostles got it as well. You are the Messiah. You are the promised one. You are the anointed king. You're the one that God has prophesied about through the prophets in the Old Testament in various ways and in various methodologies, through the word, through theophany, through miracles. You are the one who is the promised one. You are indeed the Messiah. You are the Son of David, though he doesn't say that here. It's clearly implied because the Messiah was going to be the Son of David. You are the King. You are the Son of the living God, probably referring to 2 Samuel 7:14, where God says about the Son of David, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. So Peter clearly, articulately identifies who Jesus is. And this is really a high point of the entire book. Now, what follows from this that we're going to look at a little bit more closely is Jesus laying out the rest of everything that's going to happen from that day until now, until what we just read in the book of Revelation. Who do you say that the Son of Man is? We say that you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And now there's a pronounced beatitude. And here, I think the commentators are right that there is a bit of a more focus of Peter, not just as the spokesman, but Peter as God personally speaking to him, God personally revealing to him that this is something that Peter has had revealed to him that maybe the other apostles don't yet even fully comprehend yet. He says this. He says, Jesus answered him, blessed, and it's a beatitude. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. For, here's the reason, this is why you're blessed, because this thing that you know has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood. There's a couple of ways that this could be taken. It could be just simply no man has revealed this to you. This is not something a human teacher can teach to you fully. It may be that this is alluding to flesh and blood and what Jesus has done in his physicality and showing the signs and the wonders and the preaching and the teaching. And it may be he's saying that you are seeing something beyond just what you can see and touch and taste and hear and smell, even in walking with me. He's saying that man has not revealed to you this thing, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. And you are blessed because you have had something revealed to you individually as Peter that God has not revealed to these masses of people that I have healed, these tens of thousands of people I have fed. They're all wrong about me. But Peter, you are a blessed man because God has chosen to show you who I am and profess who I am. Very remarkable. It was not ultimately even the signs that revealed who Jesus was, but God the Father himself. A lot could be said about that. But what Jesus says in response, you are blessed because of who has revealed this to you. Now let me tell you what I'm going to do with that. And this is where in verses 18 through 19, what I'm calling a loaded promise. And perhaps you could say loaded promises. There are multiple of them. But I'm bundling it all together. Because Peter, this individual, says this about Jesus. So many are so wrong. God, the Father, has revealed this to him in particular. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. You are not the son of Caesar. You are not Baal. You are not Pan, the dead gods. You are the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. Blessed are you, for the Father has revealed this to you. Now let me tell you what I'm going to do. He has this loaded promise. I tell you, you are Peter. Peter simply means rock, and this is where, again, some of the commentators and archaeologists say that in Caesarea Philippi, there was a temple of Pan, that was there, and also a temple that would be used to throw in incense for Caesar, that it was built into the actual rocks. But there might be some allusion here to that, these great rocks. But he says, I tell you, you are Peter. You are, and it's a masculine form of the word for rock, which makes sense. But then what's interesting is that the name Petros, Peter, was not a common name. There's no other person in ancient literature that we're aware of or in biblical literature that was named Peter. Jesus actually seems to coin this term, uses a feminine word for rock and masculinizes it and gives it to him as a name. So Peter, Peter's a common name. But in this day, Peter apparently was not a common name. He calls him Peter. He masculinizes the word. and gives it to him and says, "You are Peter." So here's the difficulty that we now face. In interpreting this passage, there are basically two major camps, and I think there are two major ditches, and we need to avoid both of them. One is the Roman Catholic, which says, here's our guy. Because Peter and all of his descendants, they're the rock upon which the church is built, and that's papal succession, and we have that. And then the Protestants over here go, no. Peter's just a man. Peter's just this. And in order to stay away from that ditch over there, we are going to say that this isn't Peter that he's going to say this about. This is Peter's confession. The problem is that's just not what Jesus says. So the difficulty here is to not make too much of Peter, but not make too little of Peter. Because it is significant that out of the multitudes and even out of the disciples, Peter understands something here before everybody else does, and it's revealed to him by the Father. So it is significant, and it is significant that it's Peter. And it's significant that he names him Rock, not because he's a rock-like character that will be unwavering in the time of temptation, but because this is part of the foundation of what Jesus is about to do. So we don't want to be Roman Catholics over here, papal succession, but we also don't want to diminish the significant thing that Jesus is saying about Peter on the other side. We do the same thing with Mary. We don't want to worship Mary so we make nothing of her. I think we tend to knee-jerk in the other side of the ditch, or at least I do. Here's what France says about this whole section of what we're about to read. Matthew thus takes this opportunity to underline the historical role of Peter as we know it from the book of Acts and from subsequent Christian tradition. As the leading figure in the post-resurrection church and the initiator of the new direction which made the community of Jesus' followers distinct from its Jewish heritage. This is a significant passage in the book of Matthew, and Peter is a hugely significant character in the coming history of the gospel. So this is what he says. What does he actually say about him? "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And there's all kinds of grammatical attempts. Well, it's female, it's not masculine, it's not this, it's not that, it's not... But on this rock, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you," singular, "the keys of the kingdom." He's not giving his profession of faith the keys of the kingdom. He's giving Peter. The whole subject here is Peter. And so let's break down, what does he say here? Let's go back just a minute. "I tell you, you are Peter." Here's the first thing he says. "I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church." The word church here is only used two times in all four Gospels. One of them is here in Matthew. The other is in chapter 18 of Matthew. It's the word ecclesia. It's the equivalent of the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, kahal. It means the called out ones, the congregation, the gathering. What Jesus is saying here is, "You are Peter, and on this rock, I'm going to build my called out people." It is on this foundation, on this profession of faith, and on what this man has to say, and to some degree on this man himself, that I'm going to build my church. It's Jesus's church. It's his called out ones. They are identified by his name. They are a distinct people. God in this is revealing himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes this promise, "I will build my church." And we could just step back and look at that promise and just take energy and sap and encouragement from that. Christ has promised he will build his church. But then he goes on to say this, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, let me take you back to Monday. I think it was Monday morning, Monday afternoon, as I came to the passage. So I've been preaching through Matthew since December of 2016, and had a 6-month core value series. We've had other preachers come in at various times. I'm a terrible planner. And so we are in Matthew 16, these verses, by chance. Or at least not by my plan. So I sat down Monday morning. I was like, okay, here's the next text. People are going to be expecting a resurrection sermon. Let's see if there's anything in this passage. Let me see if there's anything I find. So I'm reading through the passage, and I'm praying, and I'm thinking, and I'm looking at it. And I haven't looked at the commentators yet. I'm just looking through, and there's Peter, and you are the Christ. Okay, well, I could kind of make a connection between the fact that he is the Christ, and, you know, what does it take for him to be the Christ and the Messiah and so on. And then I come on this phrase, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, some of you are probably going to go, man, you were dumb. But here's for years. This is just where I was as of Monday morning, Monday afternoon. For years, this is the image that comes to mind. It's the city of the kingdom of darkness. And there's the devil inside and the people he's taking captive. And so sometimes, and I put this off years ago, where it's the idea of the kingdom, the city's like moving toward, you know, it's the gates somehow coming toward us, and we're soldiers and we're going to fight against the gates and all that stuff. And the idea that we're being attacked by Satan and so on. I was like, no, that's not the image. So I flipped the image and it was like, okay, it's the kingdom of darkness and we are prevailing. You know, we're going to come against it. We're going to storm the gates. We're going to be like, you know, Grog at Grond at Minas Tirith. We're going to batter that door down and we're going to plunder that kingdom that's in there and take out the people. And we're going to do that. And so I'm thinking of gates of a city. This is the kingdom of darkness. And so, you know, we are the soldiers who are fighting and going against this city. And so, and I read this and I'm like, wait a minute. Yeah, some of you are like, you didn't figure this out earlier? And it hits me like a ton. Okay, the gates of hell are the gates of, and I looked at the Greek word, and it's the word Hades. And Hades is the place of the dead. It's not the kingdom of darkness. It's the place of the dead. Hades is the equivalent of the Old Testament word for Sheol. It's the grave. And I'm thinking, wait a second. What are the gates of the grave? And I'm thinking, So I'm starting to text Tyler at this point. Hey, man, I got an idea. He's like, what? Have you checked the commentators yet? No, not yet. You should do that. Yeah, you're right. I should. But here's where it took me. I thought, where is this image? And I'm thinking, like, is Jesus making up this image for the first time? Is it a new analogy? Is it a new metaphor? Is there any Old Testament precedent? Let me give you a few passages. Job 38:17. Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Psalm 9:13-14. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death. That I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I may rejoice in your salvation. Psalm 107:17-18. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of Sheol. It means they almost died. Gates of the grave, the gates of death. And finally, Isaiah 38:10-11. I said in the middle of my days, I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my life. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. Hey, Tyler, look what I found in the Old Testament. When Jesus says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, he is saying death will not prevail against the church. And there is no greater enemy than death. Death is what was threatened in the beginning, because on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. The last enemy that is to be destroyed is death. Jesus just raised all the stakes, and here in this Easter egg has embedded something here that tells the whole story. And here's the amazing thing. It's like there the whole time. You know what an Easter egg is in a movie? It's something that's been put there as kind of a nod to the fans who know the fuller story, or a little bit of a shows that those universes kind of cross together, or that there's some connection to them. In some cases, it's an Easter egg that you can actually click on or do something with, and it gives you some extra features. But Jesus dropped an Easter egg right in the middle of this. How is it, since we are all going to die, that the gates of death, the gates of Sheol, will not prevail against the church? Because the church is going to die. Well, here's the thing. You look on the passage before this and the passage after it, and it's right in the middle of it. It's like so obvious now. Here's how. The passage before it, what was it they came seeking? A sign from heaven. He says, no sign will be given it, but the sign of Jonah. What is the sign of Jonah? Well, he said to them earlier in the book, the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth and will come out. Well, what does that mean? He's going to go into a cave for a while? That means he's going to be resurrected from the dead. And now look what he does. Lord willing, we'll look at this verse next week. Verse 21, from that time, from right here, what he says to these men, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. There he is. How is it the gates of death will not overcome the church? Because he's going to Jerusalem to be crucified, and he himself will break the gates of death wide open. He's the one they're going to put, and the gates will not be able to hold him. He'll break him. He'll kick him down. He'll come out, and one day so will all of his church. Out of the grave, out of the sea, out of the darkness, out of the depths. And therefore, the church can go forth with confidence and with encouragement and with great courage, because no matter what we do, yes, we will die, but after death is life. So, yeah, it's a big deal. And you know, they had to be asking, how are the gates of death of Sheol, of Hades, not going to prevail against us? How is that even going to happen? Is that a promise that we're never going to die? Then, and I don't have time to get into this, but what he goes on to say, oh, let me go back. Well, now, 18, 19, there we go. Okay, so I don't have time to get into these, but I want to just carry that image with you of gates and things that open and close. And for some reason, I have lost. Well, let's just look at the passage. He goes on to say there, I will build my church in the gates of hell. The gates of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He is saying, by your profession of me and who you are as Peter, that what's going to unfold and what's going to happen now is going to be both connected to heaven and earth, that we read in the book of Revelation, one day will be made one again. That the opening, closing, not only of the gates, but also, notice it's the keys. It's not just the key. Most of the commentators, when they talk about this, they mention that keys were not just for the gatekeeper, but for the stewards who kept all of the supplies and who kept the information. Here, there's probably an allusion to the fact that Peter will be the primary teacher in the early church days. And then you look at Peter in the book of Acts, and he's clearly the one who's kind of leading the game until particularly Paul comes along. But he's going to be the primary teacher. He's the one through whom God will reveal that the Gentiles are included in the kingdom and they will be engrafted in. He's the one that on the day of Pentecost is the lead preacher teacher when the Holy Spirit comes. He is the one who is able to go out and identify a false prophet or a false convert in Simon. Clearly, as the book of Acts unfolds, Peter's playing a major part. And I want you to notice that Peter gets it so right here. And in the very next passage, like, Peter gets it totally wrong. Did you notice that? I love Peter. So no, he's not ex cathedra, infallible when he speaks on behalf of the church and so on. Right here, it keeps us from going down the path of the Catholicism that says in verse 21, 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Now here's the problem. You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God, but Peter still has a bad agenda for Jesus. He still doesn't get it. Which moves us after the keys of the kingdom. Again, I won't delve into that right now, but notice in verse 20, let's just conclude with this. Verse 20, then after this incredible profession of faith, you would think what Jesus would say was, "You got it, Peter. You know who I am. I'm the Messiah. The church will never be overcome by the gates of death. And for that reason, hey, go out and tell everybody." But he does the opposite. Don't tell anybody. Is that confusing to you? Here is the high point of the book. Everybody's got it wrong. Peter's got it right. And he says, "Don't tell anybody what you just said." He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Why? A couple of reasons. One is, he made a good confession, but he still got it all wrong. By the way, we can be the exact same way. We can get some things dead on right and have them revealed by the Father to us, and still in some things be very, very wrong. Peter says to Jesus in the next passage, "May it never be. Far be it from you, Lord." Far be from what? That you would ever go to the cross and die. Man, he had it totally wrong. It totally wrong. So A, you don't really know who I am yet. B, you go around telling people that I'm the Messiah at this point in such an explicit way. If you think Peter's wrong, how much wrong is everybody else? Wronger is everybody else. You see, who he is as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, will not be understood till after the resurrection from the dead. How do we know that? Well, Jesus later in the book of Matthew, of course, is crucified. But then in the book of Acts, notice this. In the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit comes, what is it that now Peter is free to preach? In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." This is now when Peter has permission to proclaim Jesus as the Christ. Why? Because he understands the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He's not defining Jesus by some political terms, by some nationalistic terms, by some terms shaped by those expectations, but Jesus is defined himself. Jesus has defined himself, and now Peter, that he understands him. He goes on to say, when they say, "What should we do? Repent to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. So until that time, they are to keep their mouths shut until Jesus shapes their perspective of who he is. All right. I've still lost my connection. Okay. Well, I'm going to have to fly by the seat of my pants and hopefully I can remember the applications properly. Okay. So here are some applications. Here, what would you do with this? One is just to ask you, what is your, who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? Is he a good teacher to you? Is he, you know, somebody your mom and dad follows? Is it somebody that maybe you're confused about? Well, Peter gives us clarity on that when he says, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. We take hold of the promise that Jesus will build his church, that the gates of hell, the gates of death, the gates of the grave shall not prevail against it. And he demonstrates that when he is raised from the dead, which is what we mark on this day, that all of this is true and who Jesus is true because of the resurrection from the dead, that he will build his church, that the gates of the kingdom of heaven have been given. And later in Matthew chapter 18, when this word ecclesia is used again, it's actually given to all of the apostles, that they hold the keys. And now by virtue of us as the church, we hold the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I would remind us that Jesus defines who he himself is. We have no right to define who he is. That's why we need the Bible. We have to keep coming back to the Bible and saying, is the way I'm thinking about Jesus, I mean, if Peter could get it wrong when walking with Jesus for 3 years, day and night, eating with him, sleeping there with the other apostles with him, if he could have revelation from heaven, then what kind of humility ought we to have in coming to the Word and living in community, that if Peter could be so right and yet so wrong, what kind of humility should that breed in us? What kind of humility should that be breed toward us and other Christians? It drives me crazy sometimes when harsh judgments are made against other Christians. Well, no Christian could believe that and really have had God reveal anything to them. Let me ask you this. Do you believe that someone saved in Jesus and who professes Jesus and becomes the foundation of the church could be wrong about Jesus needing to be crucified? That's a pretty big red X there. I'm counting that guy out of the kingdom. Well, he's the rock of the church, man. So we got to be careful. We want to be discerning. We want to keep from error, but we never be better be very careful in making such strong judgments. The final application in verse 20, then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. I just want to close with this application that's not a command that you have to obey anymore. There's a command in the Bible you don't have to obey. That's that one. As a matter of fact, the command is go and tell all peoples. Go tell him that he is the Christ. Go tell him that you tell that he has overcome death. And as we close this morning and thinking about the resurrection, I'm just struck again by, if you want to know where to start with somebody, I mean, look, in reading more broadly about how to deal with our generation and talking to non-Christians and some of the old covenant ethics and genocide and rights of women and slavery and all this stuff, let's just admit it, there's some really hard stuff in this book, man. Let's just admit it. Let's not pretend like we have Sunday school answers that ties it up in a bow. So where do we even start? I would recommend us starting with the resurrection. And why do I recommend that? Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus isn't resurrected from the dead, it's all a farce anyway. So it'd be good for us to start with the resurrection, perhaps. Let's start with who Jesus is. We'll work out what do we do with the Canaanites who were slaughtered, and little children who were dashed against the rocks, and what to do with imprecatory prayers, but none of it's going to make sense unless we know who Jesus is. So I want to simplify our evangelism. I want to simplify our apologetics. Let's, whatever we work out with sexual ethics, whatever we work out with common day issues, let's start with Jesus and work outward from there. Because if Christ can build his church on someone like Peter, who at least got this right, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If that's where the church starts and that's where the rock is laid and the foundation is laid, I think that's a really good place for us to begin. That's where we proclaim Jesus is the Christ. We have the Spirit. Jesus has been raised from the dead. We understand now the death and resurrection, at least to some degree. Let's disobey this command now and go tell everybody that Jesus is the Christ. It's a controversial way to say it. It's a little provocative, but you know what I mean. Let's never disobey the Bible, but let's go tell about Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful, Jesus, that you drop-kicked the gates of death and they burst open. And not only is there now a new and living way in having access to you, but there is a new and living way out of death itself. And as we read in that Ecclesiastes passage, we feel the weight of reality that death is appointed to us, every single one of us. And every single one of us are inexorably drawn to the reality that we will one day be cold and breathless and lifeless. And something that seems so powerful and so overwhelming, even those loved ones that we have already lost, Lord, Jesus is so powerful that death cannot hold them. So Lord, let us live in the hope. Let us live in the darkness, through the darkness, with the darkness, with the hope that even when the darkness sucks us down back into the dirt, that we know that our Redeemer lives and we will one day stand on the earth with him and see him face to face. We pray this in Jesus' name.